this morning. And so if you'll open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15, we begin a new section today, and I've titled it The Church Growing and Going. But it's all part of the theme of the book of Acts, which is the church alive. The church alive. And you know, the church is to be alive, and we are the church. But many scholars have said over the years that the book of Acts never ends. It's an ongoing book. And that's true. It's ongoing because of the fact that the Holy Spirit is desiring, and actually it's a mandate from God Himself that the Holy Spirit is in the church so that we can do the work of God. And so, therefore, we're looking at the church alive in our own personal life as well. Are we alive to God? Is it working for us? So we specifically this morning, though, are moving into a new section, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through Acts chapter 18, verses through verse 22, the church growing and going. So begin with me this morning, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I want to start there, and we'll start the introduction of this whole new section. Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Father God, I pray for your word this morning. Open up our ears, open up our eyes, that we may see and hear the truth of your word. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. And the church agrees by saying amen. I don't know what's going on with those slides, but you're behind. The church growing and going, okay? If you could fix that, please. Chapter 15 is both the midpoint and the turning point in the book of Acts. So we're right in the middle. Technically, thank you. If you were to actually read in Greek and count up all the words in the book of Acts, when you get through chapter 14, the end, and you get to chapter 15, you're actually in the middle. And so we're in the middle, technically, not by chapters and verses. But yet, it's the midpoint, but it's also the turning point in the book of Acts. And I want to take time to give you that background. By understanding the Greek text, you would say, okay, we're in the middle. But more important, it's the turning point in the book of Acts than just being in the middle. And this can be seen in several ways. One, Jerusalem is no longer the central area of ministry. The church is now growing, but it's going. It's going out to the world. Secondly, Peter is mentioned for the last time in Acts chapter 15. And some believe in a certain church that he went to Rome and founded a church there. No, he did not. There's no record of that in history. Nothing ever validated it. It's just one church who tries to say that because there's nothing else in the Bible about it. Thirdly, the apostles no longer hold their previous positions in sending forth the Christian message. They're going to be last mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, except for certain ones on the leadership of the apostle Paul. And the elders of various churches now become the recognized leaders of the Christian movement. So we're going to see the book of Acts now is transferred from the apostolic level down to another level with the apostle Paul still being the apostle. And then you have the church leadership by appointment of various leaders or elders who begin to rule in the churches and take that mission out. Fourthly, the Gentile mission, which had its beginning in Antioch in chapter 11, verse 19, we covered that, was again forced upon Paul and Barnabas after their experiences in Antioch, and now they receive their primary focus throughout the remainder of the book. So we're going to see throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, the church moving out of that central location and more under the leadership of Paul. And we'll see why this is so important. But the question the Jerusalem Council had to answer was of central importance to the Christian movement. It's important to you and I today. We're going to get on a subject today that deals with a doctrine, and it deals with the doctrine of, you might say, law and grace. I'm just kind of giving you an overview right now, and we'll see why this is so important. So were Gentiles, or those previous heathen, to be admitted into the Christian fellowship on the basis of faith alone? And is that true today? How do we make our life right with God? Do we keep the law, or do we come to God by faith? And believe me, that issue still abounds. It was never really finally resolved there, except the resolution was in. But unfortunately, many churches today vacillate back and forth between this. Or in that day, they were telling them they must be circumcised in verse 1 of chapter 15. In other words, they must follow the demands of the law of Moses to be a legitimate Christian. Can you imagine that? Well, has that changed a whole lot? Actually, no. Only they're not telling us that we must be circumcised like the Jews in that way, but they come up with many other things that are very close to what that meaning was. So the problem. The problem is here in verses 1 through 5, and I'll read the rest starting with verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea, and they taught their brethren, 'Lest you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Underline, "you cannot be saved." And then put a little X next to that. We're going to deal with that. But then in verse 2, it says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Amazing. Those teachers carried weight because when they came down to those areas that Paul, the apostle, and the church was spreading out the good news of Jesus, there were those coming from the main church at Jerusalem and telling them, "Hey, you know, that's wonderful. I'm glad all you Gentiles are finally getting with the program." A little paraphrase. And I, although you weren't Jewish and you weren't a part of our relationship to God, but now you are being made right with God, but you need to be following the law. And in this case, you need to be circumcised as well. What? Who did that? Well, that was the various Pharisees that we learn here that became believers. And there's a connection here. But yet, the headquarters, the mother church, they came down from there. And they said, "Oh, yeah, we're of the headquarters. And we say, you need to not just think you can be saved unless you really are keeping the law." And one of the ways to identify this, all males must be circumcised. And so that was the big thing to do, according to them. And that would show that they're truly, truly a Christian. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's not the New Testament Christianity. And you say, "Well, Dave, well, is this going on today?" Well, let me give you a little bit of an example. Let's get a little background. The counterpart from Paul's perspective to this problem. So I'm going a little deep on you today. You know, you'll be okay. You're safe. And by the time we're done today, I'm going to give you direct application, okay? So turn with me in your Bibles. Hold your place here. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. So this is going to be Paul's perspective on this problem. And we're going to learn a little background that you don't learn right here in the book of Acts. It says in chapter 2 of Galatians, that's page 1611, it says in verse 1, "Then after 14 years," so we now know the church is 14 years old. Well, it's actually a little older, but it's about 14 years of age. We know somewhere around there. He says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of no, or to who those who were of reputation, those leaders back there in Jerusalem, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a non-Jew, was compelled to be circumcised." So here's this new convert, Titus, and they were saying, "No, he needs to be circumcised, or we're not going to respect him." And so even Titus was circumcised there, but Paul didn't like it. Verse 4, "And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty," underline our liberty, because we've been set free in Jesus, "which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, it's their clout or whatever. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me, Paul said. But on the contrary, when I saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter. He's simply saying, I went to the non-Jewish world, Peter went to the Jewish world, okay? Verse 8, for he, it's capitalized because it speaks of Jesus, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised or to the Jew, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles or non-Jew. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars there in Jerusalem, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, and the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen or to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews or the circumcised. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Verse 11, now when Peter had come up to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So Paul has got a little dissension going on here with Peter. He says, this is Peter's fault. And why would he say that? Well, there's a good reason. He says, for he was to be blamed. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, James was the leader, the brother of Jesus at the church at Jerusalem, that he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, Peter did, fearing that those of the circumcision might not like it. In other words, Peter, who's supposed to know this truth, just because people were fellowshipping with the new converts and so on, that Peter jumped up and went out of the restaurant. They were at Denny's. No, I'm only kidding. And he says, I'm getting out of here because I can't let those Jews who are following law see me with these heathen in here. Well, wait a minute. They were born again. And so he's blaming Peter for this. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, underline truth of the gospel, because that's what we're going to deal with today. It says, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in a manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, you are converted. You're a believer in Christ. You left Judaism. Why are you compelling people to live like Jews today? He says, we are of the Jews by nature, and we're not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man, and here it is, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, or for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then he says this marvelous verse in verse 20. Skip down to it. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. So underline the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The story will go on in Galatians, but we don't have time to go too far into that. But Paul was upset. He says, here you are, you're born again believers, you've come to Jesus Christ by faith, you're not under the law of that sense to be made right before God. The law couldn't do it. So why are you imposing this upon people? And you say, well, is the church doing that today? Yes, in many ways. Many churches do that in different forms, but it still comes back to the same principle. In other words, you're not right with God unless you keep this rule, that rule, this rule, and this rule. And then maybe God's grace will shine. Well, that's not God's grace. That's law. So the question be today, are we living according to the grace of God or are we living according to the law? And there are many today who try and impose, you know, and we get attracted sometimes, those of us who love Israel, you see them all trying to keep the law. But in God's eyes, that's not going to save them. In fact, in God's eyes, it does just the opposite. And they need salvation. So the church needs to live in the grace of God. Say, the church needs to live in the grace of God. Absolutely. So what does it take then for salvation? If someone were to walk up to you on the street and ask you out of the blue, how can I be saved? What would you ask or what would you say? Would you know how to answer them? Would you take it for granted for them to be born again? This is no small question, for the correct answer determines how we spend eternity. I had a gentleman tell me last week, I've been witnessing to him, he's a businessman, and he goes, Dave, you take care of saving souls for God. And he says, and I'll take care of fixing this problem. And I go, okay, you fix the problem then. And I want you to fix the problem. He says, you take care of saving souls. This man never said that to me before last week. And he's become a person who does respect what I do, because I gave him a little booklet because there was a loss in his family. And I wrote out John 3:16 verbatim in the back page of the booklet. And I know he read it because he thought, he's trying to get to me. You're right. And if you're watching, I'm trying to get to you. And so Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary trip all over the Gentile world. They were preaching the good news of Jesus. Many people were getting saved. And then these men come down from Judea, and they said to the converts, you're not really saved. You just think you are. There's a thing called Reformed theology today, which is an extreme position. And it's telling people, well, you think you're saved. You're not really saved unless you do this and you do that. And then there's the other perspective. We have people coming in and say, well, you're not really saved unless you got baptized, brother. Have you been baptized? And then there's others who say, well, you're not really saved unless you believe in Jehovah, because we're Jehovah Witnesses, really. And they got all these groups and all these cults and all these ideas, but there's grace. And that's how we're saved. Amen? And so we're going to see that. And they were coming down there, and they were disturbing the faith of all these new young believers. So Paul and Barnabas rise up in defense of the simple gospel. Why is it so important? Because we're going through the book of Acts right now, and I want you to see that the problems happen there are still happening today. And you and I need to know, when we come up to a new convert, we don't try and clean them up on the outside, but we bring them to Jesus and the grace of God, and we let the grace of God do the cleaning. Amen? That's not my job, and it's not your job. They said, we are Jews. We understand Judaism, but you need to understand that has nothing to do with being saved. They said, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. That's how we're saved. Do I hear an amen out there? Paul recognized what these men were doing. It was gospel pollution. It was like air pollution, water pollution, not nearly as bad as gospel pollution, which is still going on today, by the way. Satan knows that most of us want to believe something, so clever as he is, he just injects all these belief systems with his own poison, toxin, leaven. He doesn't mind us believing some truth as long as it's mixed with his poison. And there are many who follow after these things. The clear waters of grace get so easily polluted and muddied today. The fresh, clean wind of the heavenly grace becomes polluted by the smog of pollution that people introduce into the truth of Jesus Christ. Satan has succeeded in lacing our beliefs with something that is deadly to us. So in chapter 15, the disciples decided to take this out and mark it down in stone what salvation is all about. And I'm glad they did. So they have this conference and they're getting ready to go. And in verse 2, I love it here. Therefore, when Paul, because they came down and tried to do this, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. That's what we just read, Paul's recount of that in Galatians 2. And so they were on their way. And as they're on their way, verse 3, they've been sent on their way by the church, the early church and the early believers, the non-Jews there, but the born-again believers, through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of these Gentiles to Jesus Christ. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. Mind you, when you bring the truth of Jesus and salvation by grace and grace alone, simply grace, do you realize there's great joy in that? Because the burden of shame and guilt and all those things, I happened to be counseling somebody for a pastor friend of mine from another church, and started counseling this week. And as I am, I realize this person cannot connect to God because of living in the past. Their past has too many problems. And you know what? That's like a lot of us today. We live in shame and guilt, and our past sometimes keeps us from drawing close to God. And you know, we need to fix it. And how do we fix it? The grace of God. So when the legalizers came into town, there was heaviness. But when Paul and Barnabas come through town, there's great joy. Because there is joy in our salvation. And so as a result, you have to say, well, in verse 4 and 5, well, how did these guys get in there to start with? Where did this doctrine come from? And notice verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Notice who believed. They were true believers, but they were following the law. And so they wanted to impose that upon everybody. See, they came out of Judaism. They came to have faith in Jesus, but they wanted to put the law on everybody else. Really? Well, was that right? Unlike the Sadducees. See, the reason they're called Sadducees is because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. But the Pharisees, they were a little different. They embraced the miraculous. They believed in the possibility of resurrection. So when Jesus arose from the dead, many Pharisees went ahead and became believers. They truly did. They said, okay, he had to be the Messiah. He came back from the dead. We believe in him. However, they were arguing that Christianity should be a denomination, in a sense, from Judaism. In other words, it should be a part of the original covenant and just be simply an offshoot of Judaism. So what they were doing in the broad context of the Jewish religion, they were trying to bring Christianity into it, the Pharisees were, only being accepted, but they had to follow these rules and regulations that they had imposed upon them. And by the way, in Judaism today, that wouldn't be so uncommon because there's all kinds of flavors. There's Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews, Reform Jews, and ultra-Reform. I was talking to a lady coming back from Catalina, my wife and I, on the Catalina Express not too long ago. And she was telling me she went to Israel, and so we struck up a conversation. She was a school teacher, and I said, so Israel paid for you to come there? Yes, because helping me to find my roots in Judaism. And I go, well, how'd that work? Are you following the rules of Judaism? She goes, in the rituals? She goes, no. And I go, okay, so they paid for a trip, and you learned all about your roots, but you're not following it. She goes, well, And she told me, she goes, well, I am not going to be a religious Jew. I'm going to be Reformed. And so she considered herself Reformed Jew. And so they have all kinds of brands in Judaism. Well, the Pharisees just simply wanted to make Christianity another one of the sect of Judaism. And that wasn't it. The Pharisees had their way. We would be just another flavor following Rabbi Jesus instead of the other rabbis. But Jesus is the true rabbi. He's the Son of God. There is no other. Amen? So I want you to see today at this meeting that takes place in verses 6 through 21 some key things. And we're going to learn three basic principles. And the first principle is rules that hinder, secondly, yokes that choke, and thirdly, grace that delivers. So beginning with rules that hinder and hinder our salvation at that meeting, picking it up here at verse 6. So now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. So Peter stands up. A good word now. We know the background, but that's because Paul confronted Peter. But Peter stands up. He says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. So Peter, after Paul corrected him, was reminded of the very fact that he was in a position to say, wait a minute, God did use me to go to those Gentiles. And they did find salvation. And so this was actually in Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, the first Gentiles to get saved. So Peter's using this example. So Peter got it straight, and he says, purifying their hearts by faith, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So here's Peter He's been corrected, but thanks be to God, he gets it all on track now. And he says in verse 9 there, that he says here, and he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So that the Jews who are following the law, and then you have these Gentiles that were non-Jews who've accepted Jesus Christ, who are not following the law, but they've come to God through faith. And so we are saved by faith. You know, it's interesting because as one man said, although we're to be fishers of men, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, the problem with so many Christians today is they're trying to clean the fish before they catch them. They don't even own the fish, and we're trying to clean them. What I mean by that, there are people we talk to and we say, well, if you just change your life and change this, then you can come to our church. If you just get this all fixed. Let me tell you something. The church is not filled with purified people per se. I'm not speaking about you directly, okay? Because I know you're on track. But the point is, the church is a hospital. People come in here, they're broken, they're hurting, they got all kinds of things going on in their life. And I have people, that's why I don't like them to know outside of the church that I'm a pastor, because I can talk to them and witness to them. If I tell them I'm a pastor, everything stops right there. They won't go any further. And they go, well, you wouldn't understand. You can't come to my party because I know you probably don't drink. And I had a man tell me this a few weeks ago when I was at his house with his wife. And I go, and I had just met the man. And I go, look, let me tell you something. And he drank right in front of me, and that was fine. I go, you know, the drinking you need to have, but isn't it wonderful? I have joy in my life, and I don't need that. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, I used to need it. Now I don't need it. I got the joy of the Lord in my life. And his wife's looking at him. I found out his wife is being witnessed to by her sister to come to Christ. And this guy is not anywhere close to it. So he thought if he flaunted that in front of me, I would get up and leave. I didn't. And I just said, well, you know, you need what you need there. But rules that hinder. In other words, can he come to Jesus because he takes a drink? Can he come to Jesus because of choices that are made in a person's life? Can't I get in the door and witness Jesus Christ to people without condemning them? And that's what the Pharisees and the legalistic system does. There are rules that hinder. No, we need to get in the door and tell people about Jesus Christ. Amen? God can clean up their life. That's not my job. Your job, you did not get assigned the Holy Spirit of God. That's not given to you. Well, we look at them and go, well, did you know that they're a little flaky? Well, yeah. I know a lot of Christians that are flaky. And they advertise in the Christian magazines. Be careful, by the way. When you pick up those magazines here and think if you hire a carpet cleaner because he's got a fish on his sticker, on his ad, that he's going to treat you right. No, I have found out, and I hate to say this, that a lot of Christians have ripped me off more than the non-Christian world. And so it doesn't mean all of them, but just be careful. Some of them, by the way, advertise, they buy the mailing list of Christians. And they get them from stores where you patronize that are Christian stores. And they get that information. They buy it because why? They're targeting Christians. Huh. Well, my goodness. Why? Because unfortunately, sometimes we don't use discernment. As one man said, the problem with many Christians today, they're trying to clean the fish before they could ever get them into the sack. You know, no. Well, let's get them in there first. And he says in verse 10, and I love this, he says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples when neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I mean, that is so truthful. So there's yokes that choke. John Corson, in speaking about yokes and laying burdens on people, he said, those are our burdens and we put them on people. He said, we shouldn't do it. And he said that there are five yokes people use. So I'm going to give you what he said is those five yokes. I like it. And so what he says there, that the explanations for the propensity within each of us is to put expectations, stipulations, obligations, and regulations upon our kids, upon our wives, our husbands, our friends, as we burden them with yokes that they are unable to bear. In other words, we can't keep that law. The Jews couldn't either, and they failed continuously. That's why Jesus came, praise the Lord, to set us free from that yoke of bondage. But we want to put yokes on them, number one principle, because we sincerely, we say, care about them. Yeah, I do care about them. but I'm not going to put a yoke upon them. But I'll teach them. I'll live an example in front of them. You see, such has always been the tendency of people involved in religion. God said honor the Sabbath day. Judaism says it's not that simple. Now, here's what you should understand. That's why the Talmud contains 7 volumes of concerning the do's and don'ts of just keeping the Sabbath. They have written all these books on how to keep the Sabbath. Amazing. You know, I think I ought to just go to church. It's as simple as that. By the way, you should go to church. Isn't that amazing? But they've got all these rules, 7 volumes concerning do's and don'ts of keeping the Sabbath. But the problem with rules and regulations, there's always a way to get around them. And in Israel, when I've taken people to Israel, and there's elevators, you know, that they're not allowed to walk certain distances, and they can't do anything that's powered by energy. And so it's so cute, and I couldn't wait for people to see it, because they get on an elevator in a major hotel like we were in, and on the Sabbath, the Shabbat, they can't push the button. So you can just sit there and talk to them, because they can't go anywhere. So they have a Sabbath elevator to prevent that problem. And it stops at every other floor automatically. So they get in, only goes one floor. I don't care if you're a Gentile and you're pushing that button. You can push it all day long. It's not going anywhere. And it has to go up automatically because you create energy. And they can't do that on the Sabbath. And so I've been in an elevator because they didn't want to wait for that one. Some of the Hasidic Jews or the religious Jews wanted to get down to the Shabbat dinner. And I've been in the elevator with them. And they go, are you going to push that button? Yeah. Where do you want to go? Because I'm in the non-Shabbat elevator. And they go, well, I'd like to go to the 3rd floor. Really? Well, 3rd floor, huh? What are you going to do on the 3rd floor? So I somehow get under their skin a little bit, but then that's my joyful behavior sometimes, but then I'll push the button. You want to go to the 3rd floor? I'll push the 3rd floor. But see, I'm a Gentile. I can do it. They can't do it. And so they got rules for all this stuff. And the Talmud forbids travel of more than 1,000 paces on the Sabbath. So you see, a lot of Jews live near their synagogue because they can't go more than 1,000 paces. So if a Pharisee had to travel farther than that, he would stretch a rope from his house 1,000 paces and call it an extended hallway. So this way he could get around it. From the end of his new hallway, he would stretch another rope 1,000 paces and continue to do so until he finally reached his destination. So he would just, they would try and figure out a way around the law. There's a better way than law, and you know what it is? It's called love. And God has given us his love and his grace. A father read to his 3-year-old one night. His son interrupted and said, "Daddy, I love you." "That's great," the father said. He kept on reading. 2 minutes later, the toddler interrupted again. "Daddy, I love you." "That's great, son. I love you too." Finally, the little boy stood up on daddy's lap, hugged him, and around the neck, smothered his face into his chest and said, "Daddy, I love you so much, I just got to do something about it." And that took care of it. You know, sometimes that love will get as much closer than the law. And the law keeps us away. In fact, sometimes when I drive, I'm always looking for an officer. And for those officers that are here today, I'm looking for you to pray for you. Yeah, that you don't pull me over when I'm speeding or whatever. But secondly, we put yokes on people because we secretly desire some sort of influence over them. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ascended the throne, he called the older men of the kingdom together and he said, "Give me some advice. I'm now going to be ruling over from the kingdom of David and Solomon. Your dad worked us hard and taxed us greatly," was stated by Jeroboam. "Free us from that yoke that he put upon us. It's choking us, and we'll serve you faithfully to the end." And then so he called his younger buddies together, and this is all in 1 Kings chapter 12, and he goes, "What do you think I should do?" "Well, your father put a yoke on them. You ought to tell them your yoke is even going to be heavier than dad's yoke. They're going to have to give more. They're going to have to pray more. They're going to have to do more. They're going to have to do all this stuff." So what did Rehoboam do? He listened to the wisdom of the younger men and not to the leaders. And what happened? There was a division. It used to be 12 tribes of Israel. I'm giving you a little history here. You know what happened? 10 of them left, and only 2 tribes remained. And that split the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all over that. You see, watch out, parents. Compassion for your kids will produce what control over them that you never could produce. So have love and compassion and let them know you love them. Thirdly, we put yokes on people because we selfishly need to be esteemed by them. We need to be recognized. So I'm religious. Aren't you happy? I'm so holy. I tell people, you know what? Don't think of me like that. I don't wear a robe. I don't do this stuff. I follow the Lord, and I love him. And you know what? I'll go out with you. I'll come over to your house. I don't judge you, and that's not my job. But I'll be there as a light that shines. And so when Ezekiel was instructed by God to dig a wall into the temple, he discovered that they found every imaginable form of creeping thing and idol worship was going on with the priesthood of Israel. And Ezekiel found it. He goes, you know, in the inner court of their life, they have pretension on the outside. They wear this outward clothing, but inward they are not right with God. And sometimes in our life, we look at people and we go, well, you know, they're so holy. Fourthly, we put yokes on people because we look at it as we know what's best for them. Really? Is that our job? No. I need to love them into the kingdom. We put yokes on people because we want to share our misery with them. In other words, I don't go to a show. I don't do this. I don't do that. I remember Greg Laurie told us years ago in a pastor's group that I was in with him, and he said that he will go to a show, but he never goes in his own city where he lives or where he preaches. He will go to an outside theater, but he won't go in anywhere near that town. So I don't know how far he travels to go to a show. But he just says, you know, I can go see a movie, but people will judge me if I walk in that movie theater or walk out of that movie theater. They don't know that I was watching a good, clean movie in there. They just judge me for being there. And yet, amazing. So rules that hinder, yokes that choke. But there's grace that delivers. Wow. Look at verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Oh, what a beautiful verse. We believe. And yet, how important that we come to the Lord by grace. See, there's certain truths about salvation that will keep the water clean from the pollution. And that is, in Romans 3, 22 and 23, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, me, we all have, because we've all sinned. Romans chapter 1 says people need to be saved. Romans 2 says good people need to be saved. Romans 3 says that even religious people need to be saved. And it all culminates in verse 22 and 23 that we all are sinners. And we all need salvation. And it's for by grace we are saved. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, but I was laying out a background. But I want to go into some of this a little bit deeper because, you see, guilt and shame come out of law and bondage. And it stops the very work of God in a person's life. Sometimes people feel like I can't serve God because of my past. I can't serve God because of my present. I can't do anything for God because of what I have experienced. It's amazing. We say we want to be open-minded. Yeah, I want to be open-minded. When I go to a pharmacy, I don't want an open-minded pharmacist. I want somebody who says, and he's going to just, that open-minded guy, he's going to just start grabbing whatever and giving it to me. No. I want to be precise. Put the right label on there. I don't want an open-minded banker. If I deposit money in the bank, you know what? I look at the receipt. I want it to be exactly what I gave. Don't be open-minded. But when it comes to salvation, yeah, no. All are not right, but those are who under God's grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving something which you absolutely do not deserve, God's grace. And you know what? We're saved by it, but we should live by it. Somebody says, I came to God by grace, but now the rules apply. Really? Then somehow we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts us, but he doesn't condemn us. So today, maybe you need the Holy Spirit to do that for you, and you can't buy it. I'm going to close with this little story. In the Spanish-American War, a young colonel named Teddy Roosevelt had a group of men who were hungry. and no food was around, and he heard of a lady nearby with food named Clara Barton, was starting a new group called the Red Cross. And so he wanted to buy food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders, but she refused to sell him any. In fact, Roosevelt was perplexed. His men needed help. He was prepared to pay out of his own funds. When he asked someone why he couldn't buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, you just ask for it." A smile broke out over Roosevelt's face, and now he understood. The provisions that were available were not for sale. All he had to do was simply ask, and he would be freely given. Today, you can have salvation. Freely ask, and Jesus freely gives. It's all by his grace. And we can live by his grace. Do I take his grace in vain and do weird things and whatever? No, I live my life. Nevertheless, I live. How? By Christ living in me. And may today, when we take communion, you remember God's grace. He gave it all for you and me. Price had to be paid, but he paid it. We'll get back to this subject next time. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we shall be saved. They're going to pass out communion. Hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll get back to the meeting next time, be under Roman numeral 1. Father, I thank you for your word. Give us confidence in our heart that we're to live our life by grace. In Jesus' name. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. Please hold on to both, and we will partake of them together. Thank you.